The subject for tonight is what must a Christian do in order to receive forgiveness for sins he commits in ignorance. I believe that a Christian has to repent and confess his sins in order to be forgiven of them. And that's irregardless of the type of sin, whether it's willful or weakness or a sin of ignorance. If I understand Mr. Green's position correctly, he thinks that if it's a sin of ignorance, you don't have to meet the same conditions as you might have to meet if it was a willful sin. And we'll let him tell us what he thinks about sins of weakness. Brent, chart A-1. Mark, do you have a pointer in here? Why is this issue serious? I want to show you some quotes to show why this issue is serious. Let's notice E.M. Burr's comments, 1 John 1:7. Hence, if a man is a worker in the Lord's vineyard, and his life as a whole is one of obedience to the law of Christ, he does not need to worry about the mistakes he might make which he does not realize, for the blood of Christ will take care of it and wash them away. As long as we believe that a Christian doesn't have to worry about the sins he might commit in ignorance, and he's not going to try as earnestly to try to learn about those sins and repent of them, as one that believes like the Bible does that he's going to repent and confess those sins in order to be forgiven. That's why this issue is serious. Another public comment on this particular question. My position does not relieve us of any disposition toward sin in the past. That's me. Think we ought to have. I don't think so. Except the idea that being ignorant, we've got to learn about it. That's the whole point. I believe that a fellow who sins, he's got to repent and confess that sin in order to be forgiven. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. That means he's going to have to learn what's right, what's wrong, and learn what sin is. And learn about that sin. And repent and confess that sin. Brent, chart A2. My position is that a Christian, whenever he sins, sin and ignorance included, has to meet the conditions in order to be forgiven for those sins. What are the conditions that a Christian must meet in order to be forgiven for his sin? Y'all remember Simon the sorcerer became a Christian according to Mark 16:16. In Acts 8, verse 13, he believed and he was baptized. Then in verse 18 and 19, he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Ghost with money. He sinned. What did Peter tell him to do? Repent and be baptized. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. There are two conditions mentioned here that a Christian, when he sinned, had to meet: repent and pray. In 1 John 1, verse 7, we read, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And so we've got to meet a condition there. If we want to receive forgiveness for our sins that we commit, we've got to walk in the light. And I believe that walking the light is simply doing what the Bible says. It would include these other conditions. And then verse 9 of 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've got to confess our sins. That's another condition we have to meet. Notice that we have to confess our sins, not just that we're a sinner, or not just that we might have sinned in ignorance, but we have to confess our sins. That's what the Bible says. It's conditional. If we confess, we get forgiveness. That means we don't get forgiveness if we don't confess. Now, where does the Bible say, well, let me summarize, a Christian must walk in the light, that is, repent of his sins, and pray to God confessing his sins in order to receive forgiveness for sins. These passages talk about sins. They don't say willful sins, they talk about all sins. That includes sins of ignorance, because the sin of ignorance is a sin. So that's what a Christian has to do. Just like a person who's becoming a Christian has to believe and repent and confess and be baptized according to these three scriptures. Now, where does the Bible say that these conditions are waived just because the Christian doesn't know about his sin or doesn't know about the conditions? Where does the Bible say that they're waived? The Bible doesn't say they're waived, so they still have to meet these conditions in order to be forgiven. You know, a person's not a Christian yet. If he's ignorant of his sins, or if he's ignorant of the conditions he has to meet in order to become a Christian, believe, repent, and be baptized, then are the conditions for him waived? No. Neither are they for a Christian. Just because a Christian may sin ignorantly, or just because a Christian may be ignorant of the conditions he might have to meet, that doesn't waive the conditions for him. He has to learn about his sins, he has to repent and pray, walk in the light, and confess his sins. Brent, chart A3. Let's talk about five passages that specifically deal with sins of ignorance. Everybody turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 46 through 48. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, that's the fellow who commits the sin of ignorance.
clear as day. He shall be beaten with few stripes, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. The servant who knew not his Lord's will, and did things worthy of stripes, committed sins of ignorance, he is going to be worthy of stripes, he's going to receive few stripes. The man, that shows us the sin of ignorance. Perfect description, perfect definition of the sin of ignorance. The way it seems right to a man, but the end thereof, the way it's death. What happens to a Christian who commits the sin of ignorance? In other words, he does something that seems right to him, but it's not. He receives spiritual death. Mr. Green's position is once you become a Christian, now this doesn't apply before you become a Christian, but once you become a Christian, as long as you are, quote, sincere, or you do what seems right, in other words, you don't commit sins of ignorance, but if you do commit sins of ignorance, you're still doing what seems right, and you'll be all right. This passage directly contradicts that. Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, another familiar passage says, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall to the ditch. So what happens to a Christian who sins in ignorance or blindness? What about it? What does the Bible actually say? Do you want to know what the Bible actually says about it? Does he make it across the road because he is sincere? No, he falls into the ditch. And we know what the ditch represents, don't we? You know, one thing is we can sure apply these last two verses, Proverbs 14, 12 and Matthew 15, 14, to the denomination. But what about to ourselves? We want to use these passages against the Baptists all the time. Oh, the, quote, sincere Baptists, there's a way that seems right to them, but then there's the way to death. Blind lead the blind, both fall in the ditch. But you know, those passages apply to Christians too. Why can't we apply them to ourselves? What happens to a Christian who commits sins in ignorance? The end thereof, the way to death, he falls into the ditch. Simply put, these passages are talking about sins of ignorance. And when God talks about sins of ignorance, he says they condemn a fellow. Let's all turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's read verses 10 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 12. It says there, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here, in this context, is a fellow that's believing a lie. And you know, when you commit an act based upon a belief in a lie, that's a sin of ignorance. A fellow really believes something, he does it, it's wrong, that's a sin of ignorance. What is the result, according to verse 12, of a person, Brent, if you raise that thumb, of a person who commits a sin of ignorance? Well, the Bible says that condemnation is the result. Is that what you believe about it, Mr. Green? Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 13 and look at a good Old Testament illustration of this passage, and I'm certainly not the first one to point out how this is a good illustration of that. Remember the story of the man of God and the old prophet in 1 Kings 13. God told the man of God when he was going on this trip around in Bethel not to stop at anybody's house. Let's begin reading with verse 15. The older prophet talking to the man of God. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, that's the man of God, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. That's what the Lord instructed him to do. Don't stop. The Lord has instructed us what to do in the Bible. We've got it right here and we can know it. But the older prophet said to him, he said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him, just like over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He lied to him. The man of God believed the lie, and he committed an act, sin, based upon the belief in the lie. So he went back with him, and he did eat bread in his house and drank water. This fellow told him, well, God has told me it's all right if you come in. But it was a lie. He believed it. He went in. He did what the man told him to do. It was a sin of ignorance. Let's look what happened to him. It came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back, and he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord. That's what the Lord says about somebody who commits a sin of ignorance. And hath not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but cameth back, and hath eaten bread and drunk water in the place, of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water. Thy carcass shall not come into the sepulchre of thy father. He's going to die, and he did die. You read the next two passages of the line. Ate him up. Thank you. So what happened to this fellow? He believed a lie, and he committed a sin of ignorance based on believing that lie. He was condemned. He was slain for it. He wasn't excused automatically just because it was a sin of ignorance, just because he believed a lie. Somebody was speaking. No. He believed a lie, and he was condemned for it. That example illustrates what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is saying. Matthew 15, verse 14 says, if the blind lead the blind, those shall fall in the ditch. That verse illustrates that truth very well. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 20, another Old Testament example. Here's a fellow, we have an example of a fellow who didn't actually commit a sin of ignorance, But it shows what would have happened if he had committed the sin of Abraham. Let's read Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and journeyed near Ar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, I don't know how to pronounce that, sent and took Sarah. So the story is really Abraham is lying. He's scared, so he tells everybody, and Abimelech in particular, that Sarah is his sister, when she's really his wife, because he's scared. Now, Abimelech evidently is thinking about taking Sarah as his wife, and that's the problem. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. He said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done them." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou did this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." Reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. The Lord will not put a temptation on us we cannot bear, but will provide a way of escape. "Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. He shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. If thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Now let's notice. If Abimelech had taken Sarah as his wife, it would have been a sin of Israel. Verse 2, Abraham lied to Abimelech. Verses 5 and 6 show that Abimelech was doing this, what he was going to do, out of the integrity and innocence of his heart. It would have been a sin of Israel. But if he had committed this sin of Israel, he would have been a dead man, according to verse 3 and 4. He would have been a dead man. Verse 4, Abimelech says, "Will you slay a righteous nation?" So what are the consequences of a sin of Israel? The same as any other sin. The wages of sin is death. It doesn't say what kind of sin. It says the wages of sin is death, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. Brent, chart A5. I have two questions on this chart that I'd like A4, Brent. Mr. Green answered. First one is from 2 John verse 9, which we're familiar with, and read, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath not God. Whosoever abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." I forgot to put in the word to the doctrine or teaching of Christ inside this circle, but you are all familiar with this little illustration that we do a lot of times to illustrate this verse. Mr. Green may have used it many times. Everybody inside the circle represents the doctrine of Christ. The person that stays in the doctrine of Christ has God. The person that's out has not God. Y'all seen the illustration. Someone might use the illustration to point out the difference between singing and instrumental music and worship. They say, is singing in the doctrine of Christ, teaching of Christ, the New Testament? Yes, it's inside, so you're in here, you have God. What about instrumental music and worship God? Where is it? It's outside the doctrine of Christ, but you can't read about it in the New Testament. Therefore, those who practice that have not God. That's the normal illustration. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Now, I asked Mr. Green the question. If a fellow sins ignorantly using instrumental music and worship, but he does it ignorantly, is that inside or outside the doctrine of Christ? Inside or out? Is it in the teaching of Christ or out? If it's out, even though it's a sin of ignorance, then he has not God. Or if you don't like that sin, any other sin of ignorance. Is that sin outside the doctrine of Christ or inside? If it's outside, that's what we have. The next question, raise that up for me, please. Romans 6:23, I mentioned this a while ago. The wages of what is death? The wages of sin is death. Mr. Green, does that passage teach that the wages of all sin is death? That's the truth on that. Does it teach that the wages of sin other than sins of ignorance and or weakness is death? Or does it teach that the wages of no sin is death? And we'll let him answer that. The point is that the wages of all sin is death. Willful, weakness, or ignorance, the penalty for that sin, sin of ignorance, is death, condemnation. We can make the same point from 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that says that the definition of sin, sin is a transgression of the law. Mr. Green, is sin the transgression of the law that you know about, or is sin the transgression of the law? I believe it's a transgression of the law. What about Isaiah 59, 1 and 2? We make the same application there. Sin separates us from God. Now, what kind of sin separates us from God? Is all sin separate us from God? Or does sin other than sins of ignorance separate us from God? Or does no sin separate us from God? The Bible teaches that all sin, including sins of ignorance, they separate us from God. 5 minutes? Thank you. You know, in 1 John 5:17, it says that all unrighteousness is sin. All of it, including sins of ignorance. Chart number A5. What is the main difference between Mr. Green? What's the main difference between us? Because I suppose Mr. Green would say that you have to repent of your sins in order to be forgiven of them. But when Mr. Green is talking about repentance as it relates to sins of ignorance, he means something different than I mean by repentance when I'm talking about sins of ignorance.
As a matter of fact, when Mr. Green is talking about repentance, when he's talking about sins of ignorance, he means something different than when he talks about repentance when he's talking about willful sins. He's got something, he means something totally different by repentance. Right, you little bit, Fred. What does true repentance include or necessitate? What is it? A child can understand. It's so simple. Quitting the sin. Stopping the sin. It's not repentance unless you quit the sin. In Matthew 12, verse 41, Jesus, talking about the people of Nineveh, said that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, if you'd like to turn over there and read that, the Bible says there that the people of Nineveh turned from their evil ways or evil works. So repentance includes turning. Now, I've got this Hebrew Bible dictionary on. I won't bother to try to pronounce the name of it, but I looked up the word turn there, as used in Ezekiel 18. We're going to get to that in a minute. That word means to cease from, to leave off, to stop the sin. You see, Mr. Green believes that you can be forgiven for some sins, sins of ignorance, without leaving off or ceasing from or stopping sin. I don't believe that. I believe you have to stop the sin in order to be forgiven of it. You have to turn from your sins. The Bible says that. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. I'll read verse 21 first. It says, if the wicked will turn, turn, there's your word turn, that means to cease from, to leave off, turn from all the sins. Two key words there, turn and all sins. All sins include sins of ignorance. If he will turn from all his sins he has committed, in other words, stop all these sins, keep all my statutes, all of them, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. So for us to live, for us not to die spiritually, we're going to have to turn from all our sins. All include sins of ignorance. Notice the key word turn. That means stop. Mr. Green's idea of repentance, when you're talking about sins of ignorance, his idea is that you can repent, but not stop the sin, not turn from the sin. That's not true. Look at verse 28. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live. Just go through and read this whole context when you get home tonight. Notice how many times the word turn and the word all are in the passage. I'm going to read verses 30 to 32. Therefore will I judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why would you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. Mr. Green, 2 minutes. Mr. Green believes that you can, if you're committing sins of ignorance, some way you can repent and get forgiveness for those sins, even while you keep on continuing to commit those sins. Because you hadn't learned about them, you don't know to stop them. I don't think so. You have to turn from them. You have to stop them. And that's going to require you to learn the difference between right and wrong. It's going to require you to study your Bible to find out where you're sinning. You know, in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, the Bible talks about confessing and forsaking the sin. There's the same idea again, forsake. What we all know what forsake means. Can a fella forsake his sins and have that kind of repentance where he keeps on doing the sin, whether or not he knows about it or not? If he doesn't know about it, if he keeps on doing the sin, he has not forsaken it. The Bible teaches you have to forsake it. Isaiah 55, verse 7 talks about the wicked will forsake his way. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 talks about people that would not cease from their sin or stop their sin. That's the main difference between Mr. Green and I believe to be forgiven of a sin, you have to stop it. He doesn't think so necessarily when you're talking about sins of ignorance. Brent A2. I'll use my last few seconds just to reemphasize what are the conditions that a Christian must meet in order to receive forgiveness for sins. Here they are. We've all heard of the two laws of pardon, one for the non-Christian, one for the Christian. Here they are for the Christian. Mr. Green has three laws of pardon, two for the Christian. He has this one for the ones he commits willfully. And then he has a separate set, another law of pardon, for the Christian that commits sin ignorance. But the Bible never teaches that. It just says you have to repent and confess your sin. And if you don't know about it, you're going to have to learn about it. Thank you very much.
I don't have time to spend a whole lot of it in making introductory remarks, but I do want to say that because Pat and I are discussing a point of difference doesn't mean that we're angry with each other or we do not think a lot of each other. I can personally state that I think a lot of him, and I think that he's a young man with a great deal of zeal and desire to study the Bible and do what's right, and I appreciate it. And I might say also that just because Herschel's sitting at the table over here with me doesn't mean that he agrees with him and everything. He didn't tell him to say that, but I thought I might relieve him of some of that anyway. But the basic issue, as I see it in this discussion, is the question of assurance for the child of God. The child of God who is walking in the light, doing his very best to do that, walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. He's open to the Word of God. He's seeking to know the truth of God. He's praying for wisdom and for understanding. But he realizes that he's weak and he's deficient in his knowledge. Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 12 said, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." So Paul realized after some 25 or 30 years being an apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he at that point was not already perfected, and yet he spoke of the great assurance and confidence that he had. We often sing the song, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." And I believe that there is a true basis for that kind of confidence as a child of God. I want to point out, before I look at some of the arguments that Pat has presented this evening, some of the several approaches that brethren have made to this question. Of course, there are some who have taken what I view as a very Calvinistic approach, the imputation of Christ's personal righteousness to the child of God. I think that that doctrine is really the basis for the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. I don't believe that. And I don't believe the scriptures teach that. But some have used that doctrine to as a basis for the assurance and the confidence that the Bible teaches the child of God may have. Some have simply taken the position that God will judge in these matters. And really, none of this is any of our business. That's God's end of the stick, and so let's just mind our business and do the best we can. And I believe that there's a whole lot of truth in that. There are some brethren whom I'm afraid want to relieve the Lord of a great responsibility and do all the judging and get everything all categorized and sorted out before he comes back. But he's the one who's going to do the judging, and we need always to understand that. But still, if there's a basis for hope and confidence and assurance as a child of God who realizes he falls short, he continues to fall short of the glory of God, but he's doing the best he can, well, then we need to understand that and have in our minds that great basis of assurance. And then there is the idea of constant or continuous cleansing based primarily upon 1 John, the first chapter, and verses 7 through 9. And this is based really upon the present tense of the verbs walk and cleanseth in those passages. I don't believe that anyone with knowledge of the Greek language at all would deny that the present tense would denote continual action or linear action. But I believe that some brethren have gone a bit further than that passage really teaches and authorizes as far as the conclusions they've drawn. And I feel that way so far as Brother Zur and his commentary is concerned. I cannot agree with everything that he has to say on that particular passage. But I believe really all that one could finally prove by that passage is that one has constant access to the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the reason the present tense is used. Some have referred to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 18 and the mercy that we can have at the judgment. Paul prayed for Onesiphorus, he said, that he might, the Lord may grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. That's 2 Timothy 1 and verse 18. And that argument has been made as a basis for the assurance and the confidence that we can have as Christians. It's been pointed out by many that we need to recognize the difference between absolute and relative sins or errors in one's life. Some things are absolute. Either a person has been scripturally baptized or he has not been scripturally baptized. Either one tells the truth or he doesn't, although there may be some variables sometimes as far as that question would be concerned. But some things are relative. And in Hebrews, the 5th chapter and verse 12, we find the apostle saying, for the time you ought to be teachers. Now, the Lord knew what where they ought to be for that particular time. That's a relative thing. And that has been emphasized by some very good students of God's Word, so far as the basis for the assurance and confidence the child of God may have. Some have emphasized God's providence, that God will see to it that one who is honest and of good heart will learn the truth. He will see that he has an opportunity to come to a knowledge of the truth at least before he dies and meets God in judgment. I think that there may be a lot of truth in that. We certainly have the case of the Ethiopian treasurer there in the 8th chapter of Acts, Philip being sent to preach to him the gospel. But I fear that to make a general blanket application of that may have some quite dreadful consequences. The bottom line would be that everyone who is really honest and of good heart is finally going to be saved. If one dies unsaved, well, then that's just proof that he was dishonest. So why bother to teach anybody? Why bother to go across the land or across the sea to present the gospel to anyone, if that be the case? I believe that the same objections might be raised in many particulars to that position as might be raised to the Calvinist position of predestination that we've often raised. I want us to look at, and let me say that I believe there's a lot of truth in most of those positions. And so far as what God is going to do in every situation, I don't know. He hasn't revealed all of that. And I need to be content with what he has revealed in his word. But I want us to look for a few moments now at some of the passages and arguments that Pat presented. First of all, the fact, he says, that one must repent and confess his sins before he can be forgiven. And he says this means he must learn what those sins are. Well, now, Pat, let me raise a question about that, especially in regard to repentance. What about the alien? Would you give a different definition to repentance to the alien sinner than you would to the Christian? In the second chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 38, the alien is told to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he's commanded to repent. Did those people on the day of Pentecost have to remember and have knowledge of every sin that they were guilty of before they could repent? Now, if that worked for the Christian, well, then that would have to also work for the alien. And I have an idea that there were many sins that they had forgotten. And the idea of repenting in that particular case for the alien sinner does not mean that he must call to mind every sin that he's ever been guilty of and specifically repent of that sin. And so we'll see what your response is to that. And then the matter of confessing our sins. Does that mean that every specific sin must be verbalized? 1 John, the first chapter in verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Of course, I think that that has to be understood within the context of what Paul was talking about so far as the Gnostic doctrine that he was meeting, and we do not have the time to go very much into that this evening. But what if a Christian has been out of duty for, let us say, a long time, and he would stand pretty much in the same position as the alien sinner so far as even having forgotten many sins that he was guilty of? Must he call to mind every sin and confess every sin before he can be forgiven? May I suggest to you that it may very well be that the plurality of sins there simply is given to remind us of the fact that we don't sin just once, but repeatedly. We're guilty of sins. And really the word confess means basically to agree with God, so far as our condition is concerned. And so I don't believe that either one of these passages would necessitate a specific calling to mind, specific repentance, specific confession of every sin. Let's have the chart that he had up here on sins of ignorance. And he gave several passages here, Luke the 12th chapter, verses 46 through 48. Proverbs 14:12, Matthew the 15th chapter and verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12, and Genesis chapter 20, basically, are the five passages that he has on the chart there. There are some others that are mentioned along the way. But one thing that I think we need to understand as we approach this subject of sins of ignorance is the fact that there are two kinds of ignorance. Now, there's ignorance that a person may have of sins that he may commit inadvertently when he is striving to know and do God's will, and there is willful ignorance. And God knows the heart of the individual. This is the reason that he is qualified to judge, one reason, and we're not. He knows and he looks upon the heart of the individual. So far as Luke 12, 46 through 48, I would have you note that this individual did things worthy of stripes. Now God is the one who is going to have to determine whether the servant has done things worthy of strife or not. Proverbs the 14th chapter and verse 12 is certainly speaking of one who is following his own inclinations rather than the way of God. He is just interested in doing what seems right to him. And so the contrast is not between the faithful child of God who wants to do the will of God and sometimes falls short and someone else, but the contrast is between that person who is following his own will rather than God's will. Matthew 15, verse 14, the context of this passage speaks of those who were willfully ignorant. Back in the 13th chapter, the Lord had talked about those who did not understand his parable because they have closed their eyes. They have willfully done that. That's the kind of ignorance in view, the kind of blindness in view in that particular passage. Same is true in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. That individual has not a love for the truth. That's the reason that he receives a strong delusion. And Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, now, of course, that's an Old Testament example, not necessarily applicable to what we are discussing so far as the child of God who has contacted the blood of Christ is concerned. But I would point out to you that in this particular case, God appeared to Abimelech and warned him. And so the providence of God came into play in that particular case. And, you know, I would be perhaps a little more interested there in Genesis 20 in how God dealt with Abraham rather than Abimelech. Abraham lied about the thing, or at least told the half truth. And he was a man of God, he was father of faith, but he was not a perfect individual. He fell short, and God continued with him. Nothing is said. Now, I'm not saying that he was excused or not excused on that particular case, but it seems to me that he might be a better example so far as the kind of thing we're talking about in our study this evening. Let's look quickly at the chart on 2 John 9. All right, 2 John 9, and he who abides in the doctrine of Christ hath God, and he who abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. The basic question here is, what does it mean to abide in the doctrine of Christ? Does it demand sinlessness? Now, when Pat deals with that, I would have him look at 1 John the 3rd chapter and verses 6 and 9, where the apostle says, whoever abides in him does not sin. And in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, when we discuss these passages with a Nazarene or someone else who believes in that second gift of sanctification and the doctrine of perfectionism, we understand generally, at least I do, that this doesn't mean that one who does this may not be guilty sometimes of sin, but it's talking about perpetual and continual sin. It's talking about a characteristic of life, a way of life. And I would suggest to you that this is just exactly what is in view there in 2 John 9. And then Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of what is death? Well, Paul said the wages of sin is death. But in that context also, he's talking about the wages of continual and habitual sin. He's talking about walking after the flesh and not walking after the spirit. And let's just turn over to the book of Romans and notice some things there, as the rest of the time will permit. In Romans, the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 14 and going on through Romans 8 and verse 11, I think that we have a very strong argument here to give assurance and confidence to the child of God who wants to do God's will that we've been talking about. And the interpretation that I have decided for some time now is the correct one, is the one that is set forth by Moses Lard in his commentary in Romans and J.W. McGarvey. His commentary. Now, many say that Paul is not dealing with himself in his day-by-day life and struggles as a Christian there in Romans chapter 7. He's dealing with himself as a Jew before conversion. But I would say, now, Pat, if that's your position, I don't know what your position is, but now you prove it if that's your position. I would point out to you that Paul uses the present tense. He speaks in the first person. In Romans 7 and verse 17, he says, but now, he uses that adverb of time, to refer to the present time. And every indication is that he's talking about himself as a Christian, struggling day by day, realizing he doesn't really come up to the mark because, as he said back in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned, that's past tense, and come short. That means continue to fall short of God's will. We all continue to fall short of God's will. In this context in Romans, Paul has shown that none are saved under the law, for none kept the law perfectly. Now, Pat, if the gospel demands perfect keeping, then what's the difference between law and grace? Paul said in Romans 6:14 that we're not under law, but under grace. What's the difference? If the gospel demands perfect keeping. In Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul showed the great confidence we may have. He said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then in verses 8 through 10, he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's past tense, and now notice, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his knowledge. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I mean, there is great confidence and great assurance in that particular statement.
Let me concur with Mr. Green. There is no ill will between us. And if you see me get excited, it's not because I don't like Mr. Green. I don't think we've ever had a cross word, and I really do like him. I just appreciate him willing to take the time to discuss a little peon like me. So I really do appreciate it. And I like to think we're good friends, and it has nothing to do with Mr. Green. It's just something I believe strongly about, and I think he believes strongly what he believes. And he's given me some things to think about in his speech, and I'll assure you that we'll go home and study it more, and I hope everybody will go home and study it more. Brent, I guess we could put up chart A5 real quick. When Mr. Green gets the time, and he didn't have the time, and I know it's real hard to have the time in these things, but we would like for him to deal with this, because this, I believe, is the main difference between us. And some of the things he said, I would respond relative to this. The main difference is, does a fella have to stop the sin in order to be forgiven of? Okay, let me get back to that. Mr. Green says the basic issue is assurance. And Brent put up my chart into us. I wish I had a lot of time to go into this chart. I basically modified a sermon outline that I have. And Mr. Green mentioned this same concept a lot when he talked about God's providence. God will see that one has an opportunity to learn the truth. That's exactly what I believe. Seek, and ye shall find. And this is how people can have the assurance. This is how Christians can have the assurance that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Yes, I do believe that every person with an honest and good heart will be saved. Because the Bible says, in a sense, you could say it guarantees it, seek and ye shall find. So everybody with an honest, seeking heart will be saved. That's exactly what that verse says. It doesn't say that everybody that seeks will be forgiven of the sins they commit automatically in ignorance. The sins they commit in ignorance. It says, seek and ye shall find. They'll find the truth, and the truth will set them free. Not false stuff, but truth. Seek and ye shall find. Do you really believe that? Mr. Green believes that. Somebody asked him, well, what about the people in Africa that hadn't been saved? They never heard the gospel. He says, I believe he would say, seek and ye shall find. They're truly seeking, they'll find. Well, let's apply that to the Christian. If a Christian's truly seeking, then he'll find. That's where we can get the assurance. You know, the Baptists use the same argument about assurance to prove once saved, always saved. They say there's no way you can have the assurance that Paul has if you could fall from grace. But that doesn't prove once saved, always saved. And the fact that the Bible talks about assurance doesn't prove that people are automatically forgiven the sins of ignorance. No, you don't go to passages that talk about assurance to find out the conditions a Christian has to meet in order to be forgiven. That's just like a Baptist would go to passages on grace to figure out what a fellow has to do, what baptism's for. That's not proper. Remember, Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We want to preach assurance, but not more than what the Bible preaches. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read verses 4 and 5. Or 3 and 4. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is of the Lord. Mr. Green, do you preach more assurance than what Paul had? He said, I know nothing by myself. He didn't know anything he'd done wrong, but he didn't say, well, then I know him will be saved. He said, but I'm not justified that way. The Lord is going to justify me. These passages show the same idea. Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine. That's how we can have assurance. Not if any man will do his will, he'll be forgiven automatically of sins he commits in ignorance. Seek and ye shall find. Josiah, Cornelius, Lydia are good examples of this. Philippians 3, if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this to you. If you're seeking, God shall reveal through his word. He did it for Paul and Paul's community. He'll do it for us. In 2 Peter, the long-suffering of our Lord's salvation. Even Jezebel was giving space for time to repent. Remember the Jews who were guilty, ignorantly, of crucifying Jesus? God gave them time. He let the seekers have time to find. He will with God, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, will with the temptation make a way of escape. Then let's do the message. Other passages that teach the concept of seeking, you shall find. It's all in the Bible. That's how we have assurance. This is how Paul had the assurance he expressed in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, not by belittling the consequences of sin. Seek and ye shall find is how we have assurance. 1 John 1, verse 7, Mr. Green said it teaches constant access to the blood, and I wholeheartedly agree with it. It's in the present tense. You'll notice in verse 9 that if we confess our sins, confess is in the very same tense. The way we get constant forgiveness is by constant confession. We confess our sins. 2 Timothy verses 1 through 18, chapter 1, verse 18, he mentioned the Lord granted to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. He mentioned some people use this passage. Well, I believe that people are going to find mercy in that day. But the question is, what are the conditions that they're going to get mercy on? That's the difference between Mr. Green and I. I believe they're going to get mercy, but I believe a fellow has to meet the conditions in order to receive mercy. Just like a non-Christian can receive mercy in that day, but he'll have to meet the conditions. He'll have to believe and repent and be baptized. Mr. Green mentioned Hebrews 5, verse 12, which talks about growth. My position demands growth. I believe his position allows for somebody not to grow. My position demands that you must grow to learn the truth. He mentioned God's providence. That's exactly what I think. And first, he mentioned, what about the alien? Okay, that's a good point. What about the alien? What about his repentance? Let me look at my notes, what I have on that. I want to ask you something, Mr. Green. Remember my chart on terms. Does an alien, when he's becoming a Christian, does he...